Beloved congregation of the Lord, in this church we are in the middle of a series of sermons on the gospel according to Mark. We are in chapter 2. And last Lord's Day we saw Jesus interacting with sinners, calling Levi to follow him, eating with publicans and sinners, answering scribes and Pharisees. Two times already in chapter 2. Mark shows us the conflict between the religious leaders of the day and Jesus. They've already had a conflict over the issue of who has the right and the power to forgive sins, about the question of eating with tax collectors and sinners, despised rejects, and that conflict will continue today, over fasting or feasting in connection with the celebration of four young people making public confession of faith. I want to see together what follows here in Mark 2, what follows Levi's feast for Jesus. Remember that the Pharisees are always watching Jesus. If only they could catch him breaking one of their 613 commandments, including a whole list of man-made laws about fasting. Fasting means going without food for a set time as a religious activity. As Reformed people, that's not very often in our conversations, is it? This idea of fasting. I wonder how many of us have actually ever done it. And maybe we should think about this, considering that there's at least 70 scripture references to fasting in the Bible. Considering that many of the Old Testament saints fasted, Moses did, Samuel did, David and Jonathan, Jehoshaphat, Ezra, Nehemiah, and in the New Testament too, Anna the prophetess was fasting. John the Baptist and his disciples are fasting. Jesus himself was fasting. Paul and Barnabas were fasting. And Jesus assumes that his followers will be fasting on certain occasions. His statements about fasting indicate that. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, twice he says, when you fast, not if you fast, but when you fast. And then there's a number of saints in church history who also practiced fasting. Martin Luther, Calvin, John Knox, Jonathan Edwards. With all those biblical and historical examples of fasting and prayer, that fasting is a subject that believers should study and apply. But with a caution, that we never think that we earn something by it, that somehow fasting is going to merit us a place closer to the Lord, or he's going to love us more if we do it. If we are ever rewarded for fasting, the reward will be by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You bear with me this morning, and you'll see how all this is leading up to public confession of faith. Our text this morning is Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Let me just read verse 19. It's the main verse. Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. 18 through 22 is the text. The theme is fasting or feasting. First, the Pharisees' question, then Jesus' answer, and then our profession of faith. The Pharisees' question, Jesus' answer, our profession of faith. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. They were going without food as a religious activity. And for the Jews, this was according to Old Testament law. Leviticus 23, verse 27, it talks about on the Day of Atonement, you shall afflict your souls, which means you shall deny yourself by fasting and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. So on the Day of Atonement, once a year, the people confessed their sins and fasted. And the priest would kill a goat as a sin offering. He sprinkled its blood on the mercy seat over the ark, and he made atonement for the sins of the people. So one day per year was the Old Testament command. But by Jesus' time, the Jews had 28 set days for fasting. And the Pharisees, just to make sure that they kept this fasting law, fasted every Monday and every Thursday. So 104 times per year. And they really thought they were doing God a favor. They were going to earn God's smile by doing this. And they would go as far as to disfigure their faces, make their faces all white with some kind of powder on them so that they almost looked dead. And they would tear their robes to show how serious they were in repenting of their sins. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting that very day, the same day that Jesus attended Levi's feast. The Pharisees were fasting, and John the Baptizer's disciples were fasting. Maybe they were fasting because John was in prison. But see how different Jesus and his disciples are from the religious leaders of the day. They came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" They here is John's disciples, according to the Gospel of Matthew. Well, they already know why they are fasting, but why don't your disciples fast, Jesus? We fast because that's what our leaders do, and we follow the example of our leaders. So why don't your disciples fast? It's because you're not fasting. And the scribes and Pharisees are listening closely. If you are such a good Hebrew rabbi, why are you not fasting? And why are your disciples not fasting? And they're testing Jesus. They're trying to trap him. Why are you not teaching your disciples to fast, Jesus? And it's a false accusation. Because Jesus himself fasted. And his disciples fasted also on the Day of Atonement. He said to them in Matthew 4, verse 2, no, Matthew 4 tells us when Jesus was tempted by the devil, he himself had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches about fasting. When you fast, he says, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad face. They disfigure their faces so that they may appear to men to be fasting. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. In cases of special crises, like when the disciples could not cast out a demon out of a young boy, Jesus said, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So Jesus did fast on the right occasions. The question is asked, why don't your disciples fast? And John's disciples are asking that because they're curious. The Pharisees are asking and they're listening carefully because they want to catch Jesus and trap him. And in his answer, Jesus, as it were, says to them, why don't you feast? Instead of asking us, why are you not fasting? Why are you not feasting? Jesus teaches that Christianity is not only a fast, but also a feast. It's not only a sob, but also a song. Jesus, why don't your disciples fast? Why are we not fasting here this morning? Why is this not a day of fasting for us? Well, Jesus has an answer. That's our second thought. Jesus said to them, and he answers their question with a question of his own, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? And the way that question is asked, it requires a negative answer, an answer that says, of course not. The friends of the bridegroom, think about that. It's a wedding. We got a wedding coming up in this church too. Imagine the bride and the wedding party and the guests and the best man and the groomsmen and the maid of honor and the bridesmaids fasting on that day. Can the invited guests fast at a wedding? Of course not. Jesus answers his own question. He implies, look, I'm the bridegroom in this picture. And as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. As long as I am with my disciples, they cannot fast. Jesus reminds John's disciples of their master and what he had said about Jesus. In John 3, verse 29, John the Baptist said, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly. And why does he rejoice greatly? Because of the bridegroom's voice. And so The friends of the bridegroom also here, also this morning, rejoice today because of the bridegroom's voice, Christ's voice. Christ is here. Jesus is here. And fasting in the presence of Jesus is totally out of place. The note of the gospel music is not a note of sadness, but a note of gladness and joy. These things I have spoken to you, says Jesus, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. They cannot fast as long as I am with them. But the days come, he says, when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. Jesus is going to be taken away from his disciples at his death. And he knew what he was facing all the time. Even while he was feasting with Levi, eating with tax collectors and sinners, he knew the Son of Man is going to be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will crucify him. He knew all that. He never forgot. Jesus is not teaching that fasting is wrong, but that the Pharisees' way of fasting is wrong. No, fasting in itself is not wrong. In fact, I believe it would be good for us every once in a while. Also for young people professing their faith today. For all believers, but it would be good for you too to fast sometimes. But not today. Because today is a feast day for the church. It's a day of celebration. What's the problem with the Pharisees and their system of fasting? Well, see, they've lost all sense of their timing. The Pharisees denied that there was a time for joy. They only have a time for sorrow. The Pharisees denied that there's a time for feasting. They only have a time for fasting. Pharisees, if you could meet them on the street in Jerusalem, they never smile. They can never laugh even at themselves. Their expectations for themselves are so high that they could never achieve those expectations. And the harder they try and the more they try, the further they fall from perfection. And there's an ever-widening gap between their expectations and their performance. It's never enough. And they go around and around in a vicious cycle of guilt. And they fail to realize that right in front of them stands Jesus. He comes to break that cycle. He comes, freely offers them his grace. But you see, in order to embrace that, they have to acknowledge their own failure. And why are they always failing? It's because they keep adding to Scripture, requiring what God does not require. And that goes for us too, beloved. But anytime we go beyond Scripture, we're being just like the Pharisees. Anytime we say, this is what a real Christian looks like, and here is how a real Christian acts without first going to Scripture to see what the Scriptures say about this, then we set unbiblical standards. For example, we know, don't we, that it's true that the Bible says Christians read and believe their Scriptures. And Christians are praying people. But when we insist that a real Christian prays at least 1 hour per day, or a real Christian reads at least 5 chapters from the Bible every day, then we're going beyond Scripture. Scripture does not say that. Unlike the Pharisees, we strive to maintain that Scripture is sufficient. Paul says that the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We don't need to go beyond the Bible. And then Jesus uses 2 examples from their daily life, and he draws a picture for them and for us too. He says in verse 21, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. He's talking about new cloth, unshrunk cloth. And that's, the lady goes and sews it as a patch on an old coat that has been torn. The first time that patch gets wet, it shrinks. And it will tear that old cloth even worse than it was before. Then he says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. Well, in Bible times, they used animal skins as containers for water and also for wine. They do that today still, by the way. You can buy wine in wineskins. I never knew that until I Googled it. But that fermenting new wine builds up pressure. And it causes those skins, those animal skins made of leather, to stretch. And when they put new wine in old, brittle wineskins, those old wineskins would burst under the pressure. And Jesus says, then both the wine and the wineskins are lost. New wine is put into new wineskins, which can take the pressure. So what does that have to do with fasting and feasting and the Pharisees? Well, Jesus is using this picture to say that Christianity, the gospel he brings, is not a patched-up Judaism. It's not a patched-up legalism. The new life that Jesus brings cannot just be tacked onto the old Pharisaism. Pharisaism and Christianity don't go together. Salvation by law-keeping and salvation by gospel grace are opposites. The bondage of the law and the freedom of the gospel are incompatible. The salvation that Jesus brings is out of line with man-ordered, joyless fasting. The new wine of salvation in Christ, for young believers too, by grace receiving this blessings, even tax collectors and sinners must be poured into new wineskins. Wineskins of the grace of God, of gratitude, of freedom, of spontaneous service, out of thankfulness for such deliverance to the glory of God. Christianity is not bound up by a new set of rules and regulations. This new life that's imparted by faith in Christ, even in young believers, controls them not by new rules, but is motivated by love. And the symbol of that new life is not a fast with sadness, but a feast with joy. Even Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. When we by grace profess the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, then the proper attitude of our heart and mind is that of gladness and joy, not of sadness and gloominess. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, God with us, spells joy for believers. God in us, through his Holy Spirit, spells joy unspeakable and full of glory to the Lord. And Jesus emphasizes that fasting at this time, when he's feasting with Levi, is inappropriate for his disciples. And also the way of the Pharisees with their works religion and their man-made traditions, that's not compatible with the way of gospel grace. They can never be harmonized. They're mutually incompatible. Jesus teaches that godly grace and forgiveness of all types and all ages of sinners destroys that old cloth of the Pharisees' cloak of self-righteousness. And it bursts open the wineskins of their works religion. The religion of the Pharisees, if you would summarize it, is this: God will keep covenant with us if we keep his law, keeping our man-made traditions. Their covenant relationship with the Lord depended on their contribution to their salvation. And here comes Jesus, and he preaches free grace, unmerited favor. In fact, demerited favor and free forgiveness. Jesus' gospel began with God. Jesus' salvation depends entirely on God. There are not two ways to be saved, God's way and man's way. If you are working, trying, laboring to save yourself in your own way, you will fail. So are you still living in that Old Testament idea of touch not, taste not, handle not? See, then even while you may be professing Christ in grace, then you're still following Moses and the law, which only leads to death. It's all the law can do is slay you. But Jesus offers you in the Holy Gospel something joyful, something new. You're thinking, what does all this have to do with four young people making public confession of faith? There are such great lessons to be gleaned from this text pertaining to your public confession of faith this morning. When young or older Christians make public confession of faith, they are making vows. You're going to hear them in a little while. It's just like at a wedding. The bridegroom and the bride make vows. In public confession of faith, these young people are saying amen to God. When you were baptized, God promised to be your God. It's his promise. The Apostle Paul makes a profound statement about all of God's promises. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. He says, for all the promises of God in Christ Jesus are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. That's a difficult text to think through and work through. Unless you have some help. My help in this case was John Calvin and his commentary, where he gives a more literal Greek translation. And he says you should read it like this. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And therefore, through Christ, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And therefore, through Christ, the amen that's spoken by us is to the glory of God. There's a little book in the library here. Its title is God's Yes and Your Amen. It's by the late L.H. Vandermeiden. And it's written especially for young people making public confession of faith. And the author so beautifully applies this verse to young Christians. When you answer yes to the question after, remember we said it's only one word? It's a huge word. When you answer yes to the questions for public confession of faith, you are saying amen to God. When you do that, then your amen is in Christ. You're answering yes in Christ. That's to God's glory. Today you are like the bride saying to your groom, it's like a wedding, saying yes. Amen. Jesus asks, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? Of course not. Why not? Because it's inappropriate to fast at a wedding. As long as the bridegroom is with them, they cannot fast. When believers make public confession of faith, Jesus, the bridegroom, is here. He's with us. He is with the invited guests. And believers celebrate their confession of faith. It's like a wedding party. And we cannot fast. Notice the question that Jesus asks. Can the friends of the bridegroom fast? That made me stop and halt and say, am I one of those friends of the bridegroom? And I think it's fair that we ask all of us here this morning, are you a friend of the bridegroom? Are you a friend of Christ? Are you among the invited guests at Christ's wedding? I know we have many visitors this morning. Someone invited you here. But did you think it would be like I'm going to a wedding? It's a feast. Are you, by grace, a friend of the bridegroom? See, the Lord gives us three beautiful scriptural touchstones so that we may know that for sure. The Heidelberg Catechism summarizes them for us in the well-known question and answer 2. How many things are necessary for you to know that you, enjoying this comfort of God, may live and die happily? How many things must you know? 3. Only 3. The first is how great my sins and miseries are. It's the first thing I need to know. Do you know something of that? In your soul's experience, how great your sins and miseries are. And the second is this, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. And have you discovered that for your own soul? How you may be delivered? Only through Christ Jesus and his perfect sacrifice. And the third is, how shall I express my gratitude to God for such deliverance? That becomes the burden of your soul, but it becomes a liberating thing to give thanks to God for delivering me from my sins and miseries. And if you're here this morning and you say, you know, I've never really considered those things. I've never given that a serious thought. That's not part of my experience. See, then you really don't have comfort in life and death. Then you don't know these three things. And then what you're secretly saying, though you wouldn't say it out in public, you say, I'm not such a bad person. I'm basically a good person. I don't need Jesus' blood to cleanse me from my sins. You're saying that the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ were not necessary for me. Maybe for those really bad sinners, but not for me. I don't need the righteousness of Christ. Then, my dear friend, you're either living in self-righteousness or in unrighteousness or in complete indifference. But you're not convinced that you need Christ and God's way of salvation in Christ alone. And if that's you, then I have to be honest with you, then you are not a friend of the bridegroom. In fact, an enemy of the bridegroom, an enemy of Jesus. And no, then you should not be feasting this morning. You should be fasting and repenting in dust and ashes. But when by the grace of God you may say, I know something of these three things in my heart, even if you have to say it hesitatingly, with a sob in your heart or with a tear in your eye, wishing it was more sure, then Jesus says, this is not your fasting day. This is a day for feasting. Not for fasting. This is a day for rejoicing, not for weeping, because you are not sewing a new patch on an old coat, as Jesus would say. And you're not putting new wine into old wineskins, but in the new. And yes, the true disciples of the Lord Jesus will have their fasting days too. When sin brings separation between you and God, or a great crisis arises, and you fast in secret. No one else would even know about this, because you don't draw attention to yourself then. But even while fasting, you would still keep your eye and all your focus on the Lord Jesus. And just like in the Lord's Supper form, you would lift up your eyes on high, where Jesus is seated at the right hand of his Father. Last Sunday, we saw the Lord Jesus and the disciples eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus interacting, communing with despised and rejected people, knowing that the Lord Jesus himself was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. It's because of that that our Lord Jesus Christ can say to us today, while the bridegroom is with them, they cannot fast because they're feasting. He is with them. And that's seen so evidently in a public confession of faith service. The Lord Jesus Christ is with us this morning spiritually as these dear young friends profess their faith by grace as partakers of Christ and all his benefits. Well then, dear believers, can we fast while the bridegroom is with us? The obvious answer, of course not.